All right, Genesis chapter number 6. What we've done the past few weeks is we've looked at one subject, and we kind of dug in a bit and went a bit deep. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the issue of whether or not the flood was local or global, and the main emphasis there was showing the judgment of God and some things that were going on in the gospel accounts that were likened to the days of Noah. And if you're really asking that question, you look at the totality of Scripture and understand what God is doing. I think there are some indications there outside of even Genesis of what happened and why. And then last week we looked at the issue of Noah as a type of Christ. And we went through and looked at some of the typologies between Noah and Christ. And what I'd like to do this week is I'd like to now make up some ground and go through and cover the rest of Genesis chapter number 6. We left off in verse number 9, and I'd like to go through the rest of the chapter. So we're not going to pick any particular subject and drill down, but what I do want to do is just draw out some thoughts and some points as we go through the rest of the chapter and understand some of maybe the important things. So the first thing I'd like you to do is get Romans Genesis chapter 6 and Romans chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 6 and Romans chapter number 1. Genesis chapter 6, and if we look in at verse number 9, it says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God." Now, there are three things that are said here about Noah. The first thing that's said is that Noah is a just man. Now, if something is just, what is that? We have a justice system. What is the purpose of the justice system? It's to bring about right. Okay, it's maybe to either bring about right, to right the wrongs, or to make things right. You know, we have laws and contracts and things like that, and they go into the justice system to make things right. As a just man, he was right. What do just people do? In the Bible, the characteristic of a just person is that they live by faith. And so if you're walking in faith, as it says with Noah, you're going to be walking in agreement with God, because God is never wrong. So if you're walking with God and you're aligned and in agreement with what he's doing, you know you'll always be right. So it says that Noah was a just man. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 17 says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by" what? By faith. So a just person, what is it that just people do? They're going to have faith in God. And when you have faith in God, what does that mean? You're believing what it is that God has said, and God is always right, so you will be right. So a just person is a faithful person. A just person is a right person. Now, what is it that Noah had faith in? That's another question, right? Because Noah was a preacher of righteousness. One of the things that we know is that Noah believed God about the coming judgment. God said he was going to judge the world. Enoch was preaching and warning about the wrath and the judgment to come. Noah's a preacher of righteousness. So these are some of the things. But specifically here in chapter 6, God tells him, verse number 13, "And God said unto Noah," back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So he's told here, and then verse number 14, to make thee an ark. So he's told to make an ark, and God gives him instructions how to do it. And notice what verse number 22 says, because we'll come to this at the end of the study tonight, hopefully. And in verse number 22, the last verse, you notice it says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." You notice the word there in verse number 22, it says "did." You know, "did" is an action word. "Son, did you take out the trash?" "Yes, I did, Dad." And so did is it's an action word. Noah's a just man. He's righteous before God. That's what chapter 7 and verse number 1 says. But his righteousness was a result of him doing something in response, having faith in what God had said and doing something. He acted upon God's instructions. And God took that which he did and said it was righteous. So we understand that God looked at his faith and declared him righteous in a way, but Noah had no knowledge of Christ. But yet, how is it that someone can be declared righteous? Only through what Christ has done for them. So there's a sense there of that understanding, not from Noah, but understanding how God is looking at it. Now, the second thing that it says, other than him being a just man, is that he's perfect in his generations. He's perfect in his generations. Get Leviticus chapter number 22. Leviticus chapter 22. Now, in 2 Samuel, it says, as for God, chapter 22 and verse 31, it says, as for God, his way is perfect. We know that God is perfect in all of his ways, that God always does right, because God is a righteous God. He's a good God. It helped me if I went the right way there. He wasn't perfect. When it says that Noah was perfect in his generations, it's not saying that Noah is perfect like God is perfect. He wasn't sinless. He wasn't morally perfect. He wasn't a morally perfect person. He wasn't, but he was perfect in the sense of his generations. He was perfect physically speaking. And there's the Hebrew word there has the connotation of one being without blemish. And if we look at Leviticus chapter number 22, what else had to be without blemish? The sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter number 22, look at verse number 21. It says, and whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. What is the definition there of being perfect in Leviticus 22? Being perfect in Leviticus 22 is being without blemish. So it's perfect physically speaking. In the sense, not in the sense of having big muscles and a six-pack of abs, you know, and all of that. But when you went out to get the lamb, you didn't get one that was lame. You didn't get one that had physical defection. And so what we're talking about here, Noah being perfect, is that Noah had preserved, his family had been preserved from the satanic attack on the seed line that was coming in and infiltrating the human race. And as Satan was trying to destroy that seed line from coming in, that was already talked about in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And so there's a sense of him being perfect without blemish in his, if you would call it, in his DNA. So what we're talking about is an uncontamination. You know that prior to Noah, that none of these sons of God that came in came in through Noah's race. Now, why would that be important? Who is it that comes through Noah? The promised seed, the Messiah. All of us come through Noah, right? And that would include Christ, who eventually then, you know, the seed line narrows down, it goes through Shem, and then the genealogies are listed in the Bible. But it's very important. It would be important for you to know that Noah was perfect in his generations, and that's why it's recorded there in the Scriptures. It's important for you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come through a genealogy that was infiltrated by the fallen angels coming down and having relations with the daughters of men. So there's a purity there. Now, the last thing that it says of the three is that he walked with God. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? I mentioned in the first point is that if you're going to walk with God, it's going to mean that you're in agreement with him, right? You're in lockstep with someone. You ever heard that saying? And if you're in lockstep with someone, what does that mean? That means we see eye to eye. We're on the same plane. We are in complete and total agreement. If God says something, I believe it, right? So over in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And the answer to that question is what? No. If the two are not agreed, you're not going to be walking together, right? Can you see President Trump and President Biden walking together on some topic? I mean, it's just not going to happen, right? And so you can't walk together unless you're agreed. So there's just an understanding there of being in complete conformity with God, who He is, His will, what He's doing. That's, again, it's all coming back on a very high level to a very faithful person. Now, in verse number 10, it says, "And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Now, everyone in Noah's lineage, all the way back, you know, to Seth, they all died before the flood. So Noah's going to get on the ark. You remember Methuselah, it says, "When he dies, it shall come." And so everyone had died. So you're now left with Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The other guys in Seth's line is interesting. They all had children when they were about 100 years old. If you go back and look at the ages, you know, give or take a little bit. But Noah doesn't have a child until he's 500 years old. Shem, Ham, and Japheth come about. And you think about that, and can you imagine the wisdom that you would have after 500 years of life, you know? I think about how difficult it is to raise children when we've had them when we were 20 years old. You know, Amanda and I got married when we were 20, and we wanted to start a family, and Eli came along not too long after, and we started our family. I mean, you know, 20 years old in the age of 500, you know, you've got kids raising kids, right? Think about the wisdom that Noah had at this point and being able to raise up his son. Now, what's interesting is, you know, I think the order in which you see things laid out in the Bible is always important. So the order in which the sons are given are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But yet Ham is the youngest one. He's listed in the middle. And Japheth is the oldest one. According to Genesis, well, let's just look at it real quick because we're only looking over a chapter. If you look at chapter number 9 and verse number 24, it says, "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done unto him." Now, which one of his sons was the one that did something to him? Back up in verse number 22, it was Ham, his younger son. So Ham is the younger one. And if you look at chapter 10 and verse number 21, it says, "Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, even unto him were the children born." I don't think that's the verse I wanted. Which one was it? I have to go back and correct my notes and find that verse there in chapter number 10. But every time you see Noah's sons listed, you find them listed in this order. So Japheth is the oldest, Ham is the youngest, Shem is the middle child, but they're always listed as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So which line is it through which the Messiah comes? Shem. Shem's listed first. So we see that, and just to call attention to that and bring that out. All right, back to chapter 6. First let's read verse number 11, and then I'm going to ask you to get another chapter. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 11 says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." I'd like you to get Isaiah chapter number 24. I want you to notice something there when he says the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. You notice how it says the earth also was corrupt? Did you notice that? Also in addition to what? You know, when you use the word also, it's like, I had an ice cream and Bill also had one. You know, it's like in addition to. And it says there that the earth also was corrupt. What is it? The earth in addition to what is corrupt? If it's the earth also, then what is left in addition to the earth? The heavens. That's right. So we already learned earlier in this chapter about what had happened. Some fallen angels, and I guess we didn't spend too much time talking about it because we'll talk more in more detail on the Sunday 11 o'clock hour, but we did spend one lesson identifying the Son of God as not being an ungodly line of Cain, but why it would be the fallen angels. Now, with that rebellion and corruption, what else other than the earth has seen that corruption? And the answer is the heavens. Over in Job, it says the stars are not pure in his sight. Now, you know, the word stars is used synonymously with angels. But I want you to notice in Isaiah chapter number 24 and look at verse number 20. It says, "The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again." And there's a judgment here on the earth. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth." You notice the contrast that he draws there. He's going to punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. What is the contrast that's being drawn there? There's going to come a judgment in the heavens and a judgment that's on the earth. The heavens are not pure in his sight. So the fact that the earth also was corrupt before God, we know the heavens are corrupt. And one of the things that we know is that when Israel rejected their Messiah and God cut off Israel and called the Apostle Paul and gave him a message, what is one of the things that the Apostle Paul makes known through his letters? It's that us, those of us who are saved today in the dispensation of grace through the gospel of the grace of God, forming the body of Christ, that we have a heavenly position and an heavenly hope, not an earthly hope. So later on in the book of Genesis, you find Abram who comes along, and God then becomes Abraham, and God promises him a land and a people and eventually a throne that is going to be on the earth forever. So we have an earthly people with an earthly hope that is going to be on this earth forever. But God says, the heavens are not pure in my sight. The stars are not pure in my sight. I'm going to judge those that are on high and the kings that are on the earth. And so there's going to come a time when you read in the book of Revelation where Satan and his host are going to be kicked out of heaven, because we know that they still have access to heaven right now. Even though they've sinned, they have access to heaven. In the book of Job, as Satan comes before God and all the angels, they're coming to give an account before God. They still have access. But one day they'll lose their access to heaven, and God will reclaim the heavenly places and on the earth, and God will fulfill his purpose for both. So we understand from the very beginning the issue of God's two purposes, one for the heavenly places and one for the earth. All right, back to Genesis chapter 6. And as you're going there, get Luke chapter number 3. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 12, it says, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." A couple of things that I wanted to point out. He says there, all flesh. We're getting ready to read about an ark that is going to bring salvation, that all flesh is corrupt before God, and that the ark, the only way for that flesh to be provided, to have salvation, is to enter into that ark. Now, it's interesting because last week we talked about that similarity as Noah as a type of Christ. The only way for people to see salvation, see that ark, and get into the ark. If you look at Luke chapter 3, I just wanted to point this verse out to you. And remember, keep in the back of your mind this issue of all flesh. Luke chapter 3, verse number 4, says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, maketh his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" You know, there's coming a day, everybody's going to see it. All flesh will see the salvation of God. You know, there's a sense in which here you have Enoch who was preaching about the judgment to come. Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And, you know, I happen to believe that that message covered the earth at that time, and that men had the ability to know. But all flesh, they didn't choose the way of salvation. Only a very few were saved through that judgment. And there's going to come a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And all flesh will see the salvation that God is going to bring. They're going to stand before it. And all man is going to be judged. All flesh is going to stand before Him and be judged. We have there's the judgment of the sheep and the goats, right? And then the kingdom that's going to be ushered in. And then eventually the great white throne judgment. But all men are going to see God. They're going to see Christ. And they're going to stand before Him. And you'll give an account of whether or not what it is that you put your faith in. Did you put your faith in yourself? Or God will say, "Did you put your faith in my Son?" And we'll know the answer to all of those who are standing at that judgment. Now, back to Genesis chapter number 6. You know, this issue to me of the issue of the angels that come in, the sons of God that come in and have these relations with the daughter of men, and they produce the giant offspring, I think that there's a sense of this thread flowing through the chapter. Because if you notice there in verse number 13, where it says, "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them." And to me, that seems a bit of a strange word to use in reference to all flesh, right? If you're saying that all flesh is corrupted and it's filled with violence through them, through them, like, is them a reference to all flesh? I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, could this be a reference to the sinful men, the offspring from these sons of God that are coming in and having relations and that are filling the earth with the corruption? And it says, for earth is filled with violence through them. And I'm not saying that these sons of God are the only way that men would see corruption, right? I'm not saying that men are not good enough sinners in their own flesh to bring about corruption and sin. What I am saying is, wouldn't you think that if you had a group of the sons of God who are already in rebellion against God, who are creating offspring, wouldn't you think that these people would be haters of God, would be malicious, would be violent, would be very sinful? I think so. And so I think that that's a plausible sense of describing what the them is in that verse. Now, he then says, "I will destroy them with the earth." And so, obviously, there's an issue of judgment that's going on here. Noah being a preacher of righteousness. Over in Acts, there's the time where Paul goes before Felix, and it says that Paul was, he reasoned with him of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment. And after he did that with Felix, it says that I think the word might be trembled, that's used there in the book of Acts, that Felix trembled of the judgment that was preached by Paul. And I just wonder, as Noah's back here preaching righteousness and judgment, I wonder if it had the same effect that it had on Felix of causing men to tremble. And if these men are trembling, can you imagine, you know, what it was like when the water got to their ankles, to their knees, to their waist? And can you imagine the trembling that was going on then? But the modern scholars who want to say that the flood was only local, I think they lose some of the impact of the judgment that's being preached and taking away the what it was that God was doing on the earth at that time. And I think that it's a gross negligence to the scripture and to what is going on. Now, one other thing that I wanted to point out here is that the condition of man in Noah's day teaches us something. What is it? And this is a very broad question, so I'm not expecting the right answer to come. But what is it that was what was lacking in Noah's day that could have helped, perhaps helped the situation? Well, God had created man and given man a will. And God had then instituted marriage where he said man and woman should come together. And when man and woman come together, what does that produce? A family. And once you have multiple families, what do you need? You need a government, right? You know, the way I think about government is I think about having multiple families on the same city block, right? You know, if you have just one individual, you wouldn't need government. If you have a man and a wife, you wouldn't need government. You might need a referee, but you wouldn't need a government. If you have one family, you don't need a government because where is the authority flowing from? The parents to the children. Now, I know today the world teaches that we shouldn't exercise our authority, so we've raised a generation of brats who, you know, were afraid to tell them no or afraid to curb their behavior. But the issue of government comes in now where you have two families living side by side. The authority of God flows down to the man and the man and the woman and then the children. But what happens when you have two families living side by side and one wants to play loud music and the other one doesn't want to, you know, to have to listen to that or, you know, this, that, or the other thing. And then a government needs to step in and decide, you know, what's right and what's wrong. The earth was filled with violence and there was no governmental structure to punish the wicked. There was no governmental structure in place to bear the sword, to provide protection for the family or for the individual. And so what's the first thing that happens after Noah gets off the ark? The first thing that happens is God institutes the death penalty. And so we see God delegating authority down to man for government, and then later on through, you know, not too long afterwards, as you go through Genesis, you'll start finding as God, the nations were formed, right? And they all had, would need the governments. But without government in place to curb sinful activity, with the enforcement of justice, sin is left to run rampant and spread, and the whole earth was filled with sin and with violence. Now, what does that tell you? One thing that it tells me simply is in Romans chapter 13, where Paul tells us that we should be obedient to the governing authorities, that tells me that the governing authorities serve a place. They serve a purpose, and that we should respect them to the extent that they're not dishonoring God. But my point being, and not to get into the whole governmental aspect, only to make that one point, is do you understand why Paul comes along and talks about praying for your leaders, understanding the right purpose of government and respecting it? Because without government, what do you have? Anarchy. And what you see going on in Noah's day was anarchy, and it led to sin and violence. And how would that make you feel if you had a family, right? Imagine your family in Noah's day, and can you imagine the violence? Look, we have violence going on today in our world that's unimaginable, even with the governments that we have, right? You have certain parts of the world where there's just like tribal behavior and people come in and raid a village and kill people, men, women, children, and there's no justice. And can you imagine what it was like in Noah's day? I see the same injustices going on. No human government. And so Noah's day demonstrates the necessity of instituting government for the purpose of governing and controlling sin in society. Without it, there would be no protection. Now, what we look forward to is the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be the one who's reigning and will have a perfect government. All right, verse number 14. Verse number 14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 7 is a verse that we've covered several times here in Genesis chapter 6. And if you want to turn there, you can. I'll read it for you as I have it written down in my notes. This is how Noah responded in faith. When God said, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood," what did Noah do? He built the ark. And so in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 7, I actually do want you to turn there because I want you to see some of the specific words that are in the verse. Hebrews chapter number 11. Look at verse number 7 of Hebrews 11. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, believed God." But that's not what the verse says, does it? What did Noah do by faith? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. So, by faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, when it says that he was warned of God, God told him something. God warned him. God told him. Noah believed him. That's faith, not feelings. Faith. Noah believed him. And also notice, what was it that Hebrews says there? He was warned of what things? Things not seen as yet. There was something that was not seen that God said, and Noah believed him. So therefore, believers walk by faith and not by sight. There's an issue of believing God regardless of what it means. The book says it, I believe it, right? There's a believing of a faith in God regardless of whether I've seen it. Well, I've never seen anyone raised from the dead, so I can't believe that Christ raised from the dead, right? An issue of, I can only believe what my five senses tell me. Well, which one of your five senses told you that? So you can't make these statements of epistemological belief that are self-contradictory within 2 seconds, right? We all have our presuppositional differences, and ours should be based on the fact that God is right, and we believe him. Now, so he was also moved with fear. And that's a healthy understanding of God. I don't know about you, but I have a healthy fear of God in the sense of knowing that, you know, I don't want to transgress God, so to speak. I want to walk with him. I want to be in alignment with him, right? I want to be doing what he's doing, because there's a sense of when you understand grace and understand your standing in Christ and that you have his righteousness, then some people may be moved to the point of, well, I don't need to fear God anymore. You know, I'm part of the family. And I kind of understand what you're saying, but at the same sense, it's good to have a healthy fear of God. I mean, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and then you move on from that. Tom was mentioning about having a fear of hell. That's a good beginning point, and then you have the healthy fear of God, and you move on to the greater knowledge of understanding the gospel. But next, his faith, after hearing that, it acted out in preparation of the ark. Noah's faith was evidenced by the work that he did. Our faith is evidenced by trusting in the finished work of Christ. And so, you know, we're not placed with a situation of God telling us that, hey, Christ is going to come back, and he's going to come from the air, and fire and brimstone is going to rain, so you need to build a bunker on your property, right? I mean, that's somewhat similar to what he told Noah, right? You need to build something to protect you from the judgment that is to come. God said, judgment is coming. My son has gone to the cross and died. Your iniquity was placed upon him. And now your shelter is found in his blood. And you rest in that shelter. So, we understand here what it is that we're to do. Why didn't God just supernaturally save Noah and his family? You ever think about that? You know, God is all powerful. He wanted to save Noah and his family through because he was perfectly righteous. Why did God tell Noah to build a boat? I mean, God could have brought the flood and just put a supernatural bubble around Noah and his family and the animals and just let them float on the bubble and just supernaturally preserve them. Why is it that he told Noah to build a boat? Yeah, there's a certain sense where God likes to use the natural means of man to accomplish his purposes. There's an issue of maybe fellowship is not the right word there, but a relationship, maybe that's a better word, of a relationship between God and his creation, and he wants man to be faithful to what he is saying and he is doing. Just like, you know, I could give my son, you know, my son, if he turns 18, if he lives that long, if I let him. You know, my oldest son is 12 now, and if he lives to be 18 and he wants to, you know, go out and, I don't know, go out with his friends and he wants $20. Well, I could give my son $20, and I can give him $20 for the rest of his life every time he wanted one. Not saying that I would do that. I'm just giving you an example. But wouldn't it be better for my son to go out and work and earn that $20 if he needed it? So in a sense, God's saying, hey, here's what we're going to do. And he has his sons, you know, sons of the faith, to come along and say, this is what we're going to do to accomplish it. When God is making known the mystery today, how is it that Paul says it's being made known? The body of Christ is making known unto the principalities, powers, and authorities in heavenly places what it is that God's doing today. You know, it's not like God sits there with a megaphone in the heavens and rubs it in to the fallen angel's face and he just repeats it on the megaphone of what he's doing. He uses us in the body of Christ to teach others. We all have a role. We all have responsibility. And I just find it fascinating that God loves us enough to include us in what it is that he's doing. And he finds satisfaction in men of faith responding and coming alongside of him and doing that work of the ministry. For Noah, the issue of building the boat. So he seems to prefer that things that way, right? When you find, you know, men interacting with him, I mean, I'm not saying, obviously God intercedes and will show times he'll show his great power. But what is it? He also wants man to respond and to be a part of that. You know, here is Goliath taunting Israel. Don't you think God just wanted to zap him, you know, as Goliath is standing there? I mean, this uncircumcised Philistine that's standing there mocking God and taunting him. But what is it that God used? The smallest thing. Right? It's through our weakness, you know, that we show how the strength of God is made perfect through our weakness. So in these things, God, instead of doing it himself and just zapping, you know, Goliath, hey, here's David who comes along and is given an opportunity to exercise faith. And we have that example recorded for us in Scripture. All right. The next thing there is that he talks about the pitch. I think I got you out of Genesis, right? So if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, maybe you're still there. It says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. So he's told to make the ark. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Now that word pitch there shows up 102 times. And 71 times it's translated as atonement. Now, I'm not trying to insinuate here to you that it's translated wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm trying to give you an understanding of what's going on in that word. You know, some background to that word. One time out of 102 is it translated pitch. Well, I guess, you know, there's two times here in this verse, but it's slightly different words that are translated as pitch. But the word being translated as atonement, the word atonement is, you know, some people make it easy and they take the word atonement and it just means at one meant, meaning you're at one with God, because there's the issue of reconciliation that's going on with atonement. But the word atonement, if you're going to reconcile something, that word atonement is used, you know, it's used 102 times. Well, there's one book in your Bible where it's used over 40 times. It's in the book of Leviticus. Because in Leviticus, you have the issue of the sacrifices that are being made for the atonement of the people. And in Romans chapter 5, it says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the at-one-ment, the reconciliation." So it's interesting that you have this Hebrew word for pitch, that he pitches it within and without. And it, what is the pitch doing to the boat? It's providing a covering, right? The pitch provides a covering so that way it doesn't spring a leak and then destruction happens. Now, the idea of a covering, get Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And this idea of a judgment, I'm sorry, the idea of a covering to escape judgment or punishment of sin, it goes all the way back to the garden, right? What was it that God did for Adam and Eve when they sinned? He provided for them a covering. He slew an animal, and he took the animal skin and provided it as a covering for Adam and Eve. Psalm 32, look at verse number 1. It says, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Look over at Psalm 85. Psalm 85, verse number 2. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. So there's this issue of a covering of sin that flows through your scripture. What is it that the priests would do, you know, when they would slay the animal and they would have the blood? What would they do with the blood? You know, the priests walk today with the water and they go like this to people to sprinkle them with the water. What the priest did that with blood in the Old Testament, because the blood was to be the covering. Christ's blood is the ultimate covering for our sin, that not only covers it, but what does it do for us? Cleanses it, takes it away. It doesn't just cover it, it removes it. But back then we have this issue of a covering that's given an escape or provides a means of a covering, a way to escape the judgment. And so, you know, there's a song that Gary Doody wrote in Sound Doctrine, "In the Shelter of His Blood." So, you know, you have a pitch here in the boat that's providing a covering, and it's a shelter and from the judgment that's coming of God. They provide inside the boat and outside the boat with pitch, and they step in and they're protected. There's a place that you enter into that provides protection. And where is that? We're put into Christ, and our life is hid there in Christ, in God. And we have a complete covering and protection that's provided to us in Christ, our ark, our safety, our salvation, just like Moses had. Now, there's some other things that we could get there, but maybe it would be appropriate for us to end there tonight. Just for you to understand the issue that's going on with that pitch and the covering. I mean, there's a reason why that's listed there. There's a reason why we have this information about the boat was sealed. And the fact is, the covering that you have in Christ, how complete is it? How sure is the seal? You know, what does the scripture tells us? Paul tells us that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit the moment that we believe. And if you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, do you think that that's a can that somebody can open? You think Satan can come along with the can opener and somehow get that seal of the Holy Spirit off? The seal that we have is perfect. It's complete. It's something that we can count on. It's something that we have confidence in and a great hope that now we can go about living our lives as a saved individual and serving God in newness of the Spirit because of the fact that we know our protection and our life is safe and that nobody can get to it. And I think that Noah stepped onto that boat knowing that he was safe in the hands of God. And I think it removed all doubt once God sealed that door, right? Noah didn't get to pitch on the outside of the door because it hadn't been shut yet. Noah walks into the boat. He walks into the ark. God shuts the door and it's sealed. God put the finishing touches, just like he did for us when Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins. The finishing touches of our salvation was paid. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for the wonderful picture that we have in your word of salvation and just seeing the safety of Noah and his family being brought through the judgment, and God, knowing that we too have safety through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who provides our atonement, Lord, who not only covers our sin, but takes them all away. Lord, we're overcome by your goodness and by your mercy and by your grace. We just thank you for this day by day. We pray that we would live our lives as one who are, you know, not just content, Lord, with the salvation, but understanding what salvation is, to live our lives in accordance with who you are and to be in lockstep with what you're doing. We love you. We pray that each one here, Lord, would have a good rest of their week, that they would go out and may you provide opportunities for us to share the gospel with others. We pray, Lord, for the ones that we come into contact with, Lord, that they might be have ears that are receptive to hear that message, Lord, that we might bring people into this church and expose them to the gospel through that way as well, into the fellowship that we have here. Lord, we want to see souls saved. May you help us in this endeavor and strengthen us, and may we always rely upon your word to get the work done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.